So today we finish John chapter 7. I'm going to pray and then we'll read 37 all the way through 52. Father God, I thank you so much for the opportunity to preach your word this morning. God, humbly we come before you today and we open this book expectant. God, expectant to learn more of you. God, as we seek you, to know you, to grasp a knowledge of who you are, well, God, it should change the way that we live. So today I thank you for this amazing invitation given by Jesus Christ himself. And God, I pray that we would respond correctly to it. God, give us the grace. Break our hearts enough that we can call out to you. You can save us from our sins as only you can. God, may you be glorified as you're worthy of all of it. In your name I pray. Amen. Starting in verse 37 of John 7, it says this. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly this is the prophet." And others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division amongst the people because of him." Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, "Because no man has ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Now Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" And they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Now the end of John chapter 7 here is very important. It gives us an amazing section of scripture and a really beautiful section of scripture if you remember what we talked about last week. This is a great invitation given by Jesus Christ, and it follows that judgmental statement that he makes last week. And so we really want to cover this well and understand what's happening here. So let's just review slightly. We've been hearing Jesus teach from the synagogue, and this is during the Feast of Pentecost, right? So we've been in this for several weeks now, but verses 14 through 36 are all the same teaching. It all happens the same day. It's the same teaching, the same conversation, right about the middle of the feast, right? Last week, we got to the end of that teaching where Jesus condemns the teachers that are there, and he leaves them with this great warning, telling them that it's possible to miss out on salvation, right? Where I go, you cannot come, which tells us if we reject the gospel over and over and over and over and over again, our hearts can get hardened, and we can miss out on this great thing that has been offered to us by God. Starting in verse 37, we now jump to a different day. We've not necessarily changed settings. We're still with the same people. We're still at the same feast. It's just a different day of the feast. Look at verse 14 with me. I don't want you to think I'm making it up. In verse 14, it says, "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he taught." And that continues to flow all the way on down through verse 36. And look what it says when you get to verse 37 now. On the last day, the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. So you see, we've gone from the middle of the feast. Now we're at the last day of the feast. We've changed days, okay? That's it. Important to recognize. And when you read the Bible, these are the things that you're looking for. You'll see these things and you recognize, okay, we're at a different day. We're still at the same feast. We're still with the same people. We're still in the same town, most likely in the synagogue. In fact, he is. I'll explain that in 1 minute. But it's a different day. It's now the last day. Very important, actually, because this is the last day of the last feast before the next feast, which seems like an obvious statement, right? Except the next feast is when Jesus comes into town to die. So essentially, this is like the last day in Jerusalem where he's standing with these people and he's going to give them this amazing invitation to accept the gospel, because the next time he comes into town, they'll wave palm branches and invite him, and a couple days later, crucify him. Amazing stuff. Two things happen here in this text today that we really need to see. Number one, Jesus invites those listening to come and believe. And we've seen this all through the book of John, right? Come and believe, come and believe. We hammered it out in chapter 6. You got to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, which means come and believe. Well, right here, Jesus invites these people to come and believe. He's repeatedly taught them the truth. He's repeatedly told them what their sin is, what their problem is, and then told them that he's the answer and they need him. He's inviting them to accept it. Then number two, what we'll see in this text is the people's response to Christ's incredible invitation. And let me tell you something, these people's response fits your lifestyle. You'll be one of them. Make sure you get the right one as we get there. Let's pick this text apart, see if we can't learn these together, and there's some amazing things in here. Verse 37, it says, on the last day, the great day of the feast. It is the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I've explained it, I'll explain it again. The Feast of Tabernacles would be a fun feast to take part in. Okay, it's one of three feasts that Jewish males absolutely have to attend. You have the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. You have the Feast of Pentecost, and you have the Passover Feast, right? Those are the three feasts that Jewish males must go to Jerusalem and celebrate. This one, the Feast of Tabernacles, is a feast spent celebrating God's provision through the wilderness for 40 years, right? And so, if you know your Old Testament, the Jewish Israelites are captive in Israel. They don't want to be captive in Israel. And God releases them from Israel. But when they get out of Israel, they don't go straight to the Promised Land. They wander around the wilderness for 40 years. It's because of their own unfaithfulness and their own distrust and disbelief of God. But as they wander around the wilderness for 40 years, God feeds them and makes sure they have water. Right? He doesn't let them starve to death. He provides for them. He takes care of them. In other words, God saves them as they are wandering through the wilderness until they eventually die because they don't trust God and they don't get to go into God's kingdom. And so they're celebrating that fact of God's provision with a week-long feast where they camp out in homemade shelters. And I want you to understand how this works, because there's a lot of symbolism behind it. They are commanded to do this in Leviticus, and they would take branches from different types of trees, and they would lean them up and to make their shelter, and their shelter has no roof on it. So essentially, if you're walking past these temporary homemade booths, it's like a teepee kind of, a bunch of branches leaned up, but the top of it you can see out of so that you can see the moon and the stars and the sun. Now, what did the children of Israel follow as they wandered through the wilderness? The light that was in the sky, right? The pillar of fire by day and the cloud by night. And so they're leaving the top open so they can see these things that they followed through the wilderness, and then camping out in these temporary shelters, just like they had to do throughout the wilderness for 40 years, as they were always moving and always traveling, and they had to set up temporary booths to sleep in and then pack them up and take them with them, essentially, for 40 years long. So that's what we're remembering. Listen to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40. God commands them and gives them the direction. It says, and you shall take on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. So this is the Feast of Tabernacle. They're taking all these different branches, and they're rejoicing before God. So let me explain to you how this worked, okay? Every single day of the Feast of Tabernacles, they would gather these branches, and they would take one into the temple, and they would build this shelter that God tells them to build in Leviticus chapter 23. They would lean these branches up and they would lean them together and they would make this booth, and this booth was representation of what they stayed in, and they would celebrate God's provision. Now, the Jews didn't stop there. They added to the ceremony. And God didn't command them to do this next part, but they did do it. And that's okay. They're not wrong necessarily in doing this. They're celebrating, they're praying, and they're rejoicing at who God is and what God did. But you won't find this in Scripture. You have to go through history, and you have to study historians to see what they did at the Feast of Booths. But I'll tell it to you right now. Daily, during this feast, the high priest, he would go down to the pool of Siloam, and he would take a golden pitcher with him. And he would dip that golden pitcher into the pool of Siloam, and he would fill it up with water. And he would carry that back into the city. So he has to go through the water gate. And then as you go through the water gate, he has to come up into the temple, and he would carry it up near the altar where they made this booth that God told them to make. And as the people are rejoicing, and they had certain things that they would proclaim and certain verses from Psalms that they would sing as they went through this process, but that high priest would take that golden pitcher of water and he would pour it out near that booth, causing the water to flow down to where the people are standing, and the ground would be wet near their feet. They did this every single day throughout this week, celebrating this feast. And the point was this. The water offering was done for two reasons. Number one, they were remembering God's provision in the wilderness. God gave them water. So they're celebrating that fact by taking a water offering. They go get the water from the pool of Siloam and they dump it out in rejoicing before Almighty God because God sustained them, right? And you remember in the wilderness, God gives them water, right? He gives it to them from rocks. He gives it to them miraculously because God is an incredibly gracious God. They're celebrating that fact. And so essentially, this is it. They're celebrating the fact that God saves. He saved them by giving them water. They were thirsty. Human beings can't go very long without water, right? A couple days maybe. And God provided water. God saved. They would even quote from Isaiah here, specifically about how God saves as they pour this water out. Number two, the second reason they did this water offering was it was a prayer. Not only are they thanking God for the fact that he saved in the wilderness, but they're symbolically praying and asking God for more water. They're asking for rain, knowing that God is sovereign and God is behind the weather, and that, guess what? We need rain for crops to grow, and you know who's in charge of rain? God is. So they're thanking God with their water offering and also praying to God and asking that God would give them more water for the upcoming year so that they would have a successful year, that they would have crops growing and everything would be great, right? Now that's your setting. That's very important because Jesus does this. In fact, through the rest of John, we're going to see this several times as Jesus is so intentional with his statement. And once you understand the setting, it makes his statement so much more powerful. Well, that's the case right here. The setting is we're at the last day of the feast. It's the last time that they're going to do this ceremony and dump the water out before Jesus is crucified, right? They're The water is filled up. It's in the pitcher. The high priest is holding it. He comes in. They're ready to dump the water out. The focus of everybody is on water. We're celebrating how God provided water. God saves. See the idea? Water and saves. And what does Jesus do? Verse 37. Look what it says. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. Now, by the way, rabbis back then taught sitting down. You see this all the time through Scripture. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sits and he teaches. In Matthew chapter 12, as Jesus is starting to speak in parables, he gets in a boat, sits down, and teaches, right? Rabbis sit when they teach. Well, Jesus does not want anybody to miss this invitation that he gives. I love it. So he stands up and he proclaims loudly, right? In fact, this is the same word for yells that we talked about last week when we were going through the text. Once again, Jesus yells. Preachers are supposed to be loud. And he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." I love this. I say that a lot. There is no doubt in my mind that Jesus timed this perfectly. He is sovereign God. He is the Savior of the world. The focus of every single person right here at this setting is on water and how God saves. And there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus waited till the perfect, opportune moment where everything was probably quiet, and he stands up and yells, "If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink." Now think about it. Water saves, so come to me and drink. He just called himself the Savior, if you break that statement down. If you understand the setting and what their focus is on in the proclamation that Jesus makes. It's an incredible thing. As they're thanking God for how he saves physically, Jesus gives them the invitation to come to him for water that saves their soul, something that'll save them spiritually. This is the same exact analogy that Jesus used in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. Same thing. Remember, we broke it down there? She's drawing water, and Jesus asked her to give her a drink, and she's like, "Why would you ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" And Jesus says, "If you knew who was talking to you, you would have asked me for a drink." She's like, "You don't even have anything to draw out of the well with." And Jesus says, "I'm not talking about physical water. I'm offering you spiritual water. I'm offering something that will quench your thirst for eternity, spiritually." Same analogy right here. He's repeating it to these people in the temple as they're focused on water and the fact that God saves. As Jesus offers to quench their spiritual needs, you and I get three really important steps from that, right? This is verse 37, and we're going to spend some time on it today. These three steps that Jesus offers are the verbs that you'll find as you read down through verse 37 here, the remainder of it. And so I always tell people, they say, "How do I study the Bible better?" Well, pay attention to verbs. That should be one of your first steps. When you open your Bible, mark down the verbs that are there and then pronouns, and kind of read through that to see what's happening and who it's happening to, essentially. That's a really good start for when you're breaking your Bible down. But verse 37 gives us these three verbs, and it goes like this. Number one, if anyone thirsts. There's step one to the invitation. If anyone thirsts. Listen, when you're physically thirsty, you know what you need, right? You know what you are after. You want something that will quench your thirst, right? That's the idea here. I love coffee. I drink a lot of coffee. But when I am really thirsty, I don't go for coffee, right? I want water. Water quenches thirst. I can remember when I was young playing baseball, and we had a doubleheader, and we won both of them. It was a great day. But at the end of that, I was so thirsty. I had nothing to drink, and it was a hot day. You're out in the sun all day long, and I needed water, right? I didn't have any. And I can remember getting in my dad's old van and he took half the team home. So he's dropping kids off, and the one kid had a pack of Skittles. And so he ripped this pack of Skittles open, and everybody on the team was trying to eat a Skittle to suck the juice out of it to quench their thirst. And I remember just being like, I do not want a Skittle. That will not help me right now. I want to go home and get a glass of water. That's what I need. Because when you're thirsty, you know what you need. Well, this is the analogy. Jesus says, if anyone thirst, water is appealing when you're parched. That's the idea. Now let's think spiritually. If anybody is spiritually thirsty, well, they need to go to the thing that can parch their thirst. This is the invitation. This is why it's incredible. Let me help you understand this. To be thirsty, in a spiritual sense, is to recognize that you have a problem. This is the beginning. When we evangelize, this is why we start with the law, right? We start by helping people understand and recognize the fact that they are sinners. Christ gave us the law because the law demonstrates how far short we fall. It shows us that we don't measure up. It shows us how we break it. You have to see that you're not okay with God. That's the beginning. People that walk around thinking they are okay with God, well, they're missing the whole thing. You got to recognize how thirsty you are so you can seek out a drink, right? That's what Jesus is saying here. Sin has separated you from God. You're in trouble. Since we are all sinners, we are all left in need, thirsty. And listen, if you're trying to earn it through good works, through human effort, through your own achievement, right? You'll never get there. It doesn't satisfy. If you think you have it already because you're a good person, right? If that's your thought process, hey, listen, man, you should see my neighbor. Horrible person. I'm okay, right? Because I'm way better than him. That's people have that mindset. Do you realize that? They view other people and then they consider themselves okay because they think spiritually they're better than other people. You fall so far short of God's perfection and God's plan. If you think you've inherited your salvation because you have a faithful mom or a faithful dad or faithful grandparents, or you were raised in the church and you learned all the answers, right? But you never actually gave your life to Jesus. You never went and drank. It's like eating salt and pretending you're not thirsty. Well, Jesus here looks and he says the first step is you got to be thirsty. His invitation starts like this: if anyone thirsts. And you see, we all must see our need for the Savior, because you can't save yourself. Look what he says: if anyone thirsts, let him come. This is an amazing invitation, right? This is the second step. Not only do you have to thirst, but now you come. Those that recognize they can't save themselves, what do? They look for a Savior. This is the gospel. Wake up, realize that you've wronged God, realize that you're a sinner, and realize that because of that sin you're going to die, and that death leads to eternal separation from Almighty Holy God. And guess what you can do about it? Nothing. So you got to look for somebody who can do something about it. Right? You look for the one that did pay for it. You look for the one that can save you. Those that are truly looking, those truly thirsty souls, Jesus says, come. Come. His arms are open. The invitation is there. Go to Jesus. Like we talked about last week, today is the day of salvation, right? Go to Jesus. Side with the Savior. People come to Christ because they are broken and helpless. They're thirsty. Nobody comes to Christ and has it all together. No one. You come to Christ humbly, broken, lowly. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's what Jesus said. Thirsty. And thirsty souls are satisfied in Jesus Christ alone. You can't find it anywhere else. As I was studying this, I was reminded of the musician who died in, I think it was the 70s that he died. His name was Keith Green, way too young. But anybody that knows Keith Green's story, it's a really interesting one to follow. He was lost. He didn't know Jesus, right? And fantastic piano player, playing all kinds of bars and different clubs and things like that, and was on his way, man. He probably could have made it in music very easily, but he realized that there was something more to life. So he began searching, right? And so he's getting thirsty. And as he begins to search and he begins to look, he looked in all kinds of things. He looked in false religions, right? In the doctrines of false teaching, whether it be, you know, Hinduism or Mormonism or, you know, whatever. I don't know which specific ones he looked into, but all false teachings are the same, right? Man has to earn their way and work their way into God's good gracious. And he couldn't find satisfaction. Nothing quenched his thirst. And I remember his testimony after he looked into these false religions, he ends up looking to drugs. He tried all kinds of drugs. He lived on all kinds of psychedelics and different things that, you know, maybe he can find some enlightenment or some answers in these things. And he couldn't. He remained thirsty. And it wasn't until someone introduced him to the person of Jesus Christ. And he started to research and look into the person of Jesus Christ. And you know what? His thirst was quenched. And he was eternally grateful, and he changed his entire lifestyle, and he began to write some incredible music for the glory of Jesus Christ, and he became a testimony and example of Jesus Christ until the day that he died in a plane crash, because Jesus Christ quenches thirsty souls. And listen, this is a heart thing. I want you to understand it, because people say, I want that. Listen, I'm thirsty. How do I do it? How do I find it? How do I come to Jesus? Well, it's a heart thing. With your heart, you come and you fall before Jesus Christ. Your inner being controls your outer being. And Christ is after the eternal. He wants the inwards. He's after the part of you that controls everything else. By the way, in the Old Testament, this is why whenever they sacrificed animals and they burnt their offerings to God, you know which part God wanted? You know what part they had to burn and offer up to God? The innards. They'd cut that animal open and they'd pull out the innards, the sac inside it that holds all the life-giving stuff, right? If I cut your arm off, you'll still live. If I cut your heart out, you won't. God wants the stuff that sustains life, the innards. That's what was offered to him, because that's how life works, right? Whatever controls your inside, is you'll see that on your outside. And that's what's happening here whenever we come. The thirsty one must come, and coming to Jesus is a heart thing. Inwardly you bow before him. Inwardly you accept. Inwardly you say, Christ, I believe, and I want your way. And listen, you don't have to be good in order for this to be something you qualify for. In fact, you can't be good. You have to recognize that you're not. You don't have to have it all together in order for Jesus to let you come, in order to be one of the ones that is available there. Listen, there's only one requirement, and that is that you're thirsty. That's all he says. If you thirst, you can come. When one comes to Jesus, they must leave where they were. No other option. So recognize that you're thirsty, leave your lifestyle, and come to Jesus. Heart change. With your heart, bow before him, and it'll change everything else. And there's one more. If anyone thirsts, let him come and drink. Drinking is to side with Jesus. This is the same as John 6. You eat of my flesh, and you drink of my blood. Drinking is believing. So Jesus' invitation here is incredible. He says, hey, thirsty ones, come and believe. The invitation's there. I love that. See, as Christ is so clear and Christ is so bold, I mean, last week he had this statement of condemnation on these religious leaders and these people that were in earshot that rejected him. But here, these people that are in earshot, he welcomes them to say, listen, if you're thirsty, come. I want to save you. Come and believe. The only requirement is that you're thirsty. And believing is true faith in Jesus Christ, right? Verse 38 confirms that because that's what we're talking about, belief. He switches it. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said. So you see, coming and believing is faith in Jesus Christ. Accepting him as Lord. Remember Romans 10, 9 and 10 that we picked apart together? Believing in who he is and what he did. Coming and believing. And look at the results in verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That means that when one truly believes, they want to tell other people. That's what that verse means. When one truly is filled with Jesus Christ, they will be the means that brings Jesus Christ to others. Christians are not filled to stay filled, right? Christians don't get filled with Jesus so they can hold that in and never talk about it. You proclaim it out, right? What you're filled with is what comes out of you. I have this conversation with people regularly. It is easy to tell what people are passionate about. Just pay attention to what they talk about. The things you care about are the things that flow from you, right? Is it Jesus? Because it should be. If you're a Christian, you are called to preach Jesus Christ. And Jesus said it. If you come and you believe, out of you will flow rivers of living water. Believers talk about him as their heart overflows with him. And think about this wording, by the way. It doesn't say that from your heart will flow a few drops of living water. Right? Hey, I walk around all day and I talk about sports, I talk about the weather, I talk about work, I talk about cars, I talk about everything in the world, and every once in a while I maybe mention Jesus, right? A couple drops. It doesn't say that. It says flows from him rivers of living water. Listen, Christian, you are filled up with Christ to give, to talk about it, to proclaim it, to preach it. Christians are not stagnant ponds. They are rivers that flow with living water. Christians impact the world. So live and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a result of coming and drinking. And the Bible doesn't set this up as an option, by the way. I hear people all the time say things like, well, it's just not my gift to evangelize, or it's not my gift to preach, or it's not my gift to tell people of who Jesus Christ is. And you know what? It might not be your gift to stand up in front and preach, right? That's not for many people. But it is your gift to preach. In other words, to open your mouth and proclaim who Jesus Christ is. To tell the world, to talk about it, to evangelize, to say, hey, my life has been changed. Let me tell you why. That is the job of every Christian. It should flow from you. We're added to the meaning of this in verse 39. As we come and believe, right? We put true faith in Jesus Christ. Then we flow like a river, right? A river of living water, a fountain that just bursts forth and proclaims who he is. But 39 says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, The Holy Spirit indwells every single believer. I want you to understand that. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit in 2 weeks from now, actually. I'm excited for that sermon. We're going to talk about some spiritual gifts and what that looks like. And as we go through Ephesians 4, that's a crucial sermon that we have to understand together. But for today, you got to see this. This he spoke concerning the Spirit. Upon salvation, you are filled with the Spirit entirely. Every bit of the Holy Spirit that believers get, they get it on salvation. Think about it like this. You are of no use to anyone. But filled with the Spirit, you're a fountain of living water. That's what he's saying here. Listen, when you were in your sin, you were selfish. You were good for not even yourself because you were leading yourself to hell. But filled with the Spirit, you can be effective. You can preach the gospel, and the gospel is effective. The gospel is how the Holy Spirit works. So when you proclaim it, he can do great things with it. He spoke of the Spirit, verse 39, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, this confuses a lot of people, but let me see if I can help you understand it. The Holy Spirit had a role and was working, right? We see that through the Old Testament. We see that through the Gospels. The Holy Spirit is not absent. His role just wasn't what it is in our lives yet. He's not indwelling people in the Old Testament like he indwells believers now. But today, we live in what's called the church age. We are filled with the Spirit instantly upon salvation, and that Holy Spirit begins to work in us. And right here, John explains it so well, right here in verse 39. He says, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Christ is on earth in human form, and Christ is going to die on the cross, right? Christ would achieve our atonement for sin. He would purchase us. He's going to buy us back. He's going to appease the wrath of God, and he's going to make it so we are no longer enemies of God, but children of God. Then Christ will return to heaven, send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will fill all believers. You get it? He doesn't come and fill believers until Christ atones for believers. That's where the church starts. Because once the Holy Spirit comes and he fills the hearts of believers, you officially have the church. Jesus spoke about it in Matthew chapter 16. He promised this thing called the church. He started teaching the church in Matthew chapter 18, giving specific teaching for how the church is to work and how the church is to operate. We'll cover that later this year. And then in Acts, the Holy Spirit actually comes, right? Christ has ascended to heaven. The apostles are waiting in the upper room. And in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes and we officially have the church as the Holy Spirit fills the hearts of those believers, and from that point on fills the heart of every believer instantly at the point of salvation. He fills them and gives them the power to be effective. You see, without the pain of the cross, you aren't filled with the power of the Spirit. And until right now, when Christians die to self, meet Jesus at the cross, they're filled with the power of the Spirit to be effective. John chapter 16 explains this really well. As Jesus was in the upper room with his apostles, the day that they celebrate the Last Supper together, and he's going to go be the Passover lamb. And in John chapter 16, verse 7, he says, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the Helper will not come. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. When I go back to heaven, I'll send the Helper. I'll send the Holy Spirit. And as I already told you, the fulfillment to this is in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit does come, and he fills the believers in the upper room. And listen, what happens? Instantly, upon being filled, the apostles begin to flow like fountains. You see it? When you come and believe, what does Jesus say? Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I mean, I want you to think about this with me. Instantly, they're filled with the Spirit. They begin to proclaim in tongues, right? Like I said, we'll talk about this in 2 weeks, a gift that was for them but not for us. They begin to preach the gospel boldly and very effectively, right? It's an incredible thing. In fact, that day, the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches and thousands of people are saved right there that day. He's flowing like a fountain. The Holy Spirit within him makes him super effective. And by the way, these are the same people that walked with Jesus for years during ministry, and guess what? Did not understand what he was talking about, right? I mean, think about it. Think about how often they're confused and they're lost, and Jesus is like scratching his head. How do you not get this? Do you not understand that yet, right? But what's he say? It's to your advantage that I go away, because when I go away, the helper comes. And what happens when the helper comes? They understand it, and they're effective, and they flow like rivers of living water. Now, this is one incredible invitation by Jesus Christ. I hope you see that. In this, Jesus said, listen, if you thirst, come to me and drink. He has promised spiritual life. He's promised a filling of the Spirit of God. He has promised usefulness of the believer. Come to me, all who thirst, and you'll be like a fountain who flows with living water. This, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So not only will you have spiritual life, but you'll be filled with the Spirit of God, which will then make you effective. Now, who wants to be ineffective? No one. It's a great invitation by Jesus Christ. But listen, the remainder of this chapter gives us the different responses to Christ's amazing invitation. And we can do this fast, don't worry. The bulk of what we needed to really cover was in the invitation. But we have three responses, two real responses, one response that leads to one or the other. That come from this. Number one, verses 40 and 41, some believe. Look what it says. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly this is the prophet. They believe. They get it. This is the promised one that Moses spoke of. Deuteronomy chapter 18, right? Moses stands there and he promises the children of Israel that a prophet would arise from their nation of them that will be greater. And for centuries, they're waiting on that prophet, right? The woman at the well in John chapter 4, right? The Samaritans are waiting on that prophet. And it's that prophecy that they're waiting and expecting. And when Jesus comes at the well, they believe it, right? This is the one Moses spoke of. Well, it's the same thing here. These people are saying, truly, this is the prophet. Verse 41, others said this is the Christ. They believe and they proclaim that Jesus is the Christ. They're not scared of the Jewish leaders. They're not hiding. They're no longer talking in secret because they know the Jews want to kill Jesus like they were back in verse 12, right? Verse 13, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Well, they're speaking openly now on the last day of the feast. It says they proclaim. They're not scared anymore. They proclaim that Jesus is the Christ. This is changed hearts. These are thirsty ones that have come and believed. Some believe. Which leads us to another group. Some don't. Some believe, but some don't believe. Verses 41 and 42. Look what they say in 41. Will the Christ come out of Galilee? They're not questioning, like as to say, I want to know. They're mocking. They're not interested in information. They're rejecting the information. And they say, oh, will the Christ come out of Galilee? This fool in front of us is from Galilee. He's not the Savior. He's a Galilean. That's what they're saying here. And they continue it. They say, the Christ has to come from the seed of David. And he has to come from Bethlehem. And that's correct, by the way. They've said something that is correct. Psalm chapter 89 makes it perfectly clear that Jesus Christ has to come from the seed of David. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 talks about how he will definitely come out of the town of Bethlehem. And so they make that proper statement based off of the Old Testament, but they're too foolish to go check the records that they have, right? They kept very detailed records. And if they would have done that, they would have seen that Jesus perfectly fulfills that. He was born in Bethlehem. He is of the seed of David. Through Mary and Joseph, by the way. That's why Matthew gives us the lineage of one and Luke gives us the lineage of the other one. Because Jesus has the blood of David in him, and he gets it from Mary, right? His real mother. But Jesus has the right to the throne of David through his father, even if he's adopted, Joseph. So he comes from David through both lines. God doesn't miss a beat. If they would have went and checked the records, they would have seen exactly what they're saying is true, and that's where Jesus is from. They don't believe because they don't want to believe. They reject the truth. Verse 43 says, so there was a division amongst the people because of him. Listen, we've said it over and over again. We'll say it again. Christ separates. Jesus divides people. You're either for him or you're against him. There is no in between. You don't get to say, hey, I'm thinking about it, so I'll consider myself all right with Jesus. No, you're either for him or you're against him. And if you're for him, well, your life changes. Your walk follows. Listen, Christians, there must be division between you and the world. You're not called to live like them. You're not called to look like them. You're not called to be what they are. One of the most frustrating things to see is how the church tries to act like the world to draw in the world. We're not called to look like the world. We're not the world. There's got to be a division between the church and the world. We are something else. We are of him. We've been filled with the Spirit of God. We don't do things according to the flesh. We do things according to him and his will. I'm trying not to get like super picky on all kinds of little things, but one of my least favorite things, if I ever have visited a church or I go somewhere else, and churches start the service with a non-Christian song that is popular. I hate that. What are we doing? Why are we taking in the things of the world to try to attract the world? We are not the world. We see this all the time. All you got to do is turn on the news or go to the internet. You see churches fall apart all the time because they're not on the foundation of Jesus Christ, right? They're trying to please the world, not trying to please the Savior. There's a division. Make sure you're living for Jesus Christ, which means the world is against you. There is one more group, verses 44 through 52. And we'll call this, listen, some believe, some don't. Number three, some consider believing. Verse 44, it says that the religious leaders want Jesus arrested, right? Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid a hand on him. And then verse 45 and 46 talks about the guards. It says, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered and said, no one has ever spoken like this man. See, they don't know how to feel about Jesus Christ. They're not sure who Jesus Christ is. They're under the authority of the religious leaders. And if you understand how this works, these temple guards are under their authority. They got to do what they're commanded to do. It's the same thing you see with at the resurrection. Those guards were put there under command of the religious leaders, and they know they'll lose their life because they didn't keep their job. That's why they're scared after the resurrection happens, right? Same thing here. These guys are under authority of the religious leaders, so they understand that they're supposed to do what they tell them. They understand that what it means to follow a chain of command. But the problem is, even though they're under their authority, they've never heard anybody with the authority like Jesus Christ, so they're confused. You're telling us one thing, but this guy speaks with such authority, and this guy is so powerful, and we've never heard anything like it, and they don't know how to feel. They're amazed at Christ's words, by the way. Remember how often we've been focusing on the words of Christ? Well, that's where they find themselves amazed. And look at what the religious leaders say in verse 47. Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived?" You got to understand how this is going. These soldiers come back and they haven't arrested Jesus, and they're like, "Listen, we don't know what to do. He has so much authority and we don't know what to believe. Are you right? Is he right? We're confused." And the religious leaders say to them, "You're not so dumb that you believe in him, do you? You're not also deceived. Surely you're not foolish enough to believe Jesus' words. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" Verse 48. Now, you see what they're doing now? First, they say anybody that accepts Jesus is dumb. "You're not so dumb that you'd follow him, would you?" And then, now they question their loyalty. "Who are you loyal to? Have any of the religious leaders, have any of the people over you believed in him? We don't believe, and we're smarter than everybody else." See, this is the world. Do you not hear people in the world talk like that? You go out there and you read these books of so-called smart men, right, who are atheists, and they are so against God. And they say things like anybody who accepts Christianity is just dumb. Or you know what? They're weak and they need a crutch to lean on. Right? They make these proclamations and these statements as they go through life and they think these things. And the reality is they're just like these religious leaders who are lost, have no clue what they're talking about, and are self-reliant. We're smarter than everybody else. So interesting. And, you know, the people that I meet like that today, if you're so smart, why are you coming to me and asking me for money because you don't have a place to live? It confuses me. But those are the conversations that I have regularly around here. Verse 49, they continue, "Where's your loyalty?" Then they say, "The crowd that doesn't know the law is accursed. These stupid people around you, these ignorant ones, they're the ones that are believing. Only the fools go to Jesus Christ." Right? And that's consistent with Paul's New Testament doctrine, right? It's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Greeks. But to those who are being saved, it is the very power of God. Verse 50 and 51 introduces us to another character, Nicodemus. The guy that came to Jesus by night, he's one of these Pharisees. Remember John chapter 3? We're talking about the guy that had the incredible conversation in John chapter 3. When he comes to Jesus by night and Jesus says, "You must be born again." And he gets one of the greatest invitations in all the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, right? That guy, he still doesn't know how to feel about Jesus. He's here with the Pharisees. And he says to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" So he's kind of like on the fence. He's like these Roman soldiers. He doesn't know what to believe. He's considering. He's questioning it in his mind. And so he says to them, "Wait a minute, you can't try Jesus yet. You can't condemn Jesus to death yet. We got to put him through a trial, and we got to see if he meets the qualifications for death, and we have laws." So in a way, he's like rallying for Jesus here as he's questioning and trying to figure everything out. Verse 52, it says, they answered and said to them, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. See, they mock Nicodemus as he's considering Jesus. Are you also like the fool who's come out of Galilee? Nothing good comes out of Galilee. By the way, no prophet has ever come out of Galilee. They're totally wrong on that fact, by the way. Jonah, Hosea, Nahum, all of them are from Galilee. Little wee bit of knowledge, a little wee bit of studying of their own history shows how ridiculous their statement is. That's because they don't want the truth. They're not interested in the truth. They're blind haters of the truth. Now listen, let's just wrap this up. We don't know what happens to these considering soldiers. The Bible doesn't tell us. Right? Here they are in the temple right here, 6 months before the crucifixion. They come back. They don't arrest Jesus. They're considering Jesus. That's it. We don't know the rest of their story. We do know what happens to Nicodemus. John chapter 19, verse 39, it tells us how Nicodemus is there burying the body of Jesus Christ after the crucifixion. See, he sided with Jesus. He decided that Jesus was Lord, and he says, you know what, you crucified him, but I'm going to bury him. I'm going to respect him. Listen, to die, don't miss this, to die considering Jesus is to die rejecting Jesus. Ultimately here, you only have two options. You either choose Jesus or you miss out. You either side with him or you side against him. There is no in between. You believe or you don't. So, I'll end. It's been a long sermon, but those of you here today that are considering Jesus, well, I give you the same exact invite that we had last week, or the same warning, I guess. The invite of Jesus is clear. If you're thirsty, come and drink. It's available. And the warning is, listen, make today the day of salvation before it's too late. You're not promised tomorrow. So if you're considering Jesus today, you might not have that option for much longer. Choose you this day who you will serve. Make today the day of salvation. Bow your knee, bow your heart, come and drink of Jesus Christ. Believe. Because he's the answer. And he's what you need. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for this wonderful book that you've given us in John. And God, as we study and we continue to learn the truth from it, I just pray that you would pierce our hearts with a recognition of who Jesus Christ is. God, I thank you so much for the salvation of those in this room that have it. And God, salvation does amazing things as it gives us so much confidence for what comes next. It makes us effective. We flow like fountains of living water. But God, for those in this room that are unsure, well, I pray that you would break their hearts today. God, help us not to waste another moment, but confess and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. God, help us to put our faith and our trust in you. In your name we pray. Amen.